few things this week that I've noticed have caused me to contemplate the probability that there may some come to the end of this year discouraged. So I want to say a few words of encouragement at the end of the year. You know, a secular example of this might be seen in the firemen of the city of Greenwood. You think back over the last year, there have been two very large incidents in which their services have been called for where there was no hope, was there? And it seems as if their task was a thankless one and a hopeless one. And they were not able to save lives. They were not able to save property. Think, for example, of the airplane crash out in the field just west of town. How they went to fight the fire and to rescue survivors, but there were none. And now we see, even this afternoon, you can look out in the parking lot and see the smoke still rising from the big warehouse that caught fire a few days ago. And they weren't able to put it out, and it's a complete and total loss. Destroyed. And one wonders whether these sorts of incidents in their professional lives are discouraging to them, because though they did their best to do good and to help the helpless and to protect those in danger, all the things that they did seemed to have come for naught, and their desire and their work in those instances came to failure. And you know, other things that they did all through the year, smaller things, less noticed things to help people and to rescue people and to protect people, those recede into the background, don't they? Only thing people remark upon or remember, it seems, are the disappointments. And so it might be with believers in this congregation and the world over. As we come to the end of the year, perhaps we are disappointed. I fear the Lord's people may be discouraged about some particular labor or work or trial for good that they pursued and engaged in the end seems to have come to naught. Maybe there was a witness for the gospel to some lost person that seems to have fallen on deaf ears, that didn't accomplish the thing we hoped for. Perhaps there was some attempt to help the helpless that was frustrated or that failed. Perhaps there was some effort to rescue some institution that would do good for the community or do good for poor people or sick people that has not succeeded and seems not to. Perhaps there was an attempt to right some great wrong and yet evil prevailed, to seek justice for the oppressed and yet justice was trampled upon, to build some work to advance the Lord's work that foundered and did not succeed. And these things that we tried seem to have come to naught. Sometimes it seems like we are examples of what Jesus said: at best, we are but unprofitable servants of the Lord, for many of our labors founder. I think the danger is to think that they were not of the Lord's doing, that they were not things we should have pursued, for they were. They were good things, and they were pursued for good ends and for the glory of the Lord, and that righteousness might be established, and that helpless people might be helped, and so forth. These were all good things, and they were all things that we ought to have pursued, and yet, in the end, they seemed to have come to naught. And my mind was drawn to ponder these thoughts by reading an obscure passage in Daniel chapter 11, the passage that describes the rise and fall of that evil person Antiochus Epiphanes back in the period between the restoration of Israel to the land in Nehemiah's days, in Ezra's days, the period of time between that restoration and the coming of the Lord Jesus, that part of the scripture that's not written about directly, but it is written about prophetically. And Daniel was told the outlines of what would happen in the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and so forth, the rise of the Roman Empire. And one of the things he was told to write was the prophecy of the coming of the evil one, Antiochus Epiphanes. If you read in Daniel chapter 11, this is the man we are speaking of. Verse 21, "There shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." If we didn't know better, we'd think he's describing American politicians talking about the use of flattery to enter in to take, to seize control of the kingdom. And that's the way politics works these days. You don't gain control by arms on the field. You get the arms on the field after you've gained control. And you can use those armies to wreak havoc all around the world, can't you, and to throttle the liberties of the people. But before you took power, all you had was your big mouth, and it talked endlessly and incessantly about the things you would do, and the people believed it, and so you obtained the power by strategy. But that's not the point of the sermon, really. And so he runs around the Middle East, starting wars and picking fights with other people. And they fight back with him. And everybody involved, the main characters, are all wicked, evil people. So you really don't know who to root for as you read through Daniel 11. There's nobody to root for, really, except the Lord's people. Look at what it says at verse 30. He comes back through the people after he's defeated in one of his forays. Verse 30, "The ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." This is the description of what most people remember about Antiochus Epiphanes, is that after he's defeated in this battle, he's very angry and disappointed. And so he, as it were, kicks the cat on the way back to his kingdom by going into Jerusalem and destroying things and polluting the temple. And supposedly history tells us that they sacrificed a pig, swine, on the altar of the Lord in the newly rebuilt temple. But look at the Lord's people at the end of verse 32. He says, "Such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries." That is the people who aren't really the Lord's people in Israel at that time. They all line up right with it. But look at what it says next. "But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." So you see, the Lord's people stand up against this evil, and they're made strong. They know the Lord. They love the Lord. They're made strong and they do exploits. I don't know whether they were saboteurs of the enemy or whether they stood up in public and called the people back to the Lord and warned them against complicity with this great wickedness that had taken over their country. Whatever it was, the Scriptures approve of what they did. It was a glorious thing what they did under the service of the Lord. But look at what happens in the end to these people. They lose. The Lord's people lose. The Lord's people are destroyed. Evil has its way, at least for a time. It says, "They that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them, and to purge, and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed." So the Lord's people do valiantly, and yet in the end there is conquest, there is loss. But notice the purposes of the Lord described in verse 35, that some of them fall to try them and to purge. I take that to mean that some of the people who had professed to be the Lord's people, turned in the heat, turned towards the enemy and turned away from the Lord. And this was done to try the people so that it would be shown who would follow after the Lord and who was just following after someone they admired and someone that they thought knew better than they did. That the people would be tried by this falling away so that they might be made white, they might be purged of their sin. And it says that this was going to happen for the purpose of the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So God's purposes are being carried out, and yet it's not clear what they are. And it won't be clear what they are. It hasn't yet been discerned what they are. And yet the Lord is doing these things for a purpose. His people are being cast out and destroyed, and their exploits being frustrated. The full reason outside of testing and purifying is reserved to the end of time, to some time later. So the Lord's people did great exploits, but in the end they were destroyed by the wicked, and the full reasons of God are still unknown and won't be known until some time appointed to come. God's sovereignty is seen over the wickedness of men. In verse 36, the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So you see the build-up of this evil, the victory of this evil, and the fulfilling of the indignation and of the wrath of God against all of this evil is required. It has been determined by God will occur at the appointed time. There is a description here of the sovereign rule of God over all of these affairs. You know, it reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony to God's sovereignty. You remember what he said in Daniel 4 at verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven. Mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar learned firsthand that the Lord was in charge, not him, and that as great a king as he was nothing before the power of the living God. And this is a great testimony that Nebuchadnezzar gives as to the sovereign rule of God, that nobody can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Nobody can question him. Nobody can give him pause or can frustrate his great purposes. And so God permits the righteous labors of his people to fail in the face of evil for his own reasons, accomplish his own purposes. And even as those attempts are admired in the scriptures, yet in the end they failed. And I wonder if these people who knew the Lord and who did great exploits, I wonder if they regretted doing right and doing good when in the end their efforts seem to fail. You see how they are much like we are today. Although our troubles and our failures pale when compared to theirs, nevertheless, the same principles are in place. The Lord raised up a people to do great exploits, but they were frustrated by the works of the wicked. And this theme of the Lord's people being brought low in their testimony, their witness, their efforts, being crushed, is repeated several times in the book of the Revelation. For example, Revelation 17 describes the woman that rides the beast. It says, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this is a picture of some institution, some church, some false religion. Who knows what it is, but it's something that's arrayed with glory and splendor and power and wealth and has access to the levers of power, which is shown by the fact that this woman rides this beast, which is a world power or leader of some sort. And then look at verse 6. It says of this wicked woman, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. One of her characteristics is that she has mown down the Lord's people. She has put to death those who were witnesses to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. She's put them to death. She's drunk with their blood, you see. And this is a woman who for a time at least has dominion and victory over the Lord's people. So their attempts to stand for righteousness and for the gospel crushed down in defeat. And then in Revelation 13, at verse 3, we read about one of the beasts that all the world wondered after. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So you see, he is a world-dominating power that's animated by Satan himself, that old dragon. It was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Well, this is an exceedingly wicked, exceedingly powerful, world-dominating leader who's been animated by Satan himself, and who blasphemes God and blasphemes heaven. And notice what it says in verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So here again, the Lord's people are set in array against this great wickedness. And you say it was given him, you see. The Lord gave it to him. God in his sovereign purposes gave to him that he should overcome the saints in this war, in this temporal war, in this world, at this appointed time. Whatever time that might be, it seems to be in the future. But here is an example, again, of the Lord's people fighting the good fight of faith and doing good deeds and stalwart deeds and obeying the Lord, and yet this evil monster overcomes them, making war against them. But notice the hope that the saints have is in his judgment in the end. Verse 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You see, the Lord's saying the patience and faith of the saints is as they're being mown down, as they're seeing righteousness be plowed under by this malignant evil, that they're to understand that God's rule in this is what goes around comes around. Whatever the evil they've done in the presence of the saints will be done to them. And it's not going to be done to them by the saints necessarily. This is the patience and faith of the saints that the Lord will accomplish retribution on their behalf. And we see this in another passage in Revelation chapter 6. The Lord and the saints watch. Get this. The Lord in heaven and the saints in heaven watch as the saints on earth are crushed by wickedness. Revelation 6. When it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little while, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is an extreme example, you see, of the Lord's people doing what is right, preaching the gospel, performing acts of kindness, whatever other good things the Lord laid on their hearts to pursue for His glory and for the good of people. And here is an example of what you and I face every time some good we attempt for the Lord, for righteousness fails at the hands of wicked men and our noble project is not sustained. And the Lord sees it, and the saints in heaven see it. And the Lord is pleased to allow that course to proceed until it is accomplished. Why? For His own good reasons. See, the saints are told to rest and to watch, that there are yet more of their fellow saints that are determined by the Lord should also be put to death. That the whole sum of what God has intended should be fulfilled, and then would come the end, then would come the retribution, then would come the justice. You see, this has been the experience of all the saints that in little ways and in great monstrous ways, our projects and our stands and our work and our lives have been taken from us. Our works for the Lord that the Lord led us to and that we thought would be good have come to failure. And the Lord takes note, and the Lord watches. And the work was not wasted, because the Lord had some purpose in it. He had purpose in these people being faithful and preaching and doing good and standing up for righteousness and all the things that He had led them to do. He had a purpose for them doing that and to be destroyed in it. He had a purpose for that. What purpose it is, we don't know. But we do know this, don't we? What does Romans 8 say? And we know that all things work together for good. See, that's the problem. I love the way Paul puts that. And we know. It's almost like a little gig, isn't it? You didn't forget, did you? You know we know this. It's written down. It's true. We know it. We just have to remember it, don't we? And we have to believe it. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So the Lord is working all these things out. So we shouldn't be cast down when our projects and our efforts and our works and our ministries and our witnessing seems to fall to the ground, seems to fail. That doesn't mean they weren't required of the Lord of us. That just means that the Lord ordained the end of those things in a way that astonishes us, that causes us to cover our mouth with horror sometimes. And yet we know that all these things work together for good. Now Paul exhorts us not to be discouraged or defeated by these apparent failures. Why? What is the reason that Paul gives why we should not be discouraged by these failures, by these losses? What is the reason? Because God loves us. That's why. Because God loves us. That's what he says in Romans 8 at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. You see, Paul's putting the extreme case forward. Not just that some project we had undertaken seems to have collapsed, some project we'd undertaken for good. Not just that our witness to some poor lost man seems not to have had effect. Not just, you know, that wicked people have managed to trample over some poor helpless person or some injustice has reigned that we have tried to effect. No, Paul is talking about even worse cases than that. Extreme poverty, famine, persecution, distress. Maybe that means sickness. I don't know. Tribulation, peril, even death. What is his response to that? Nay, None of these things can separate us from God's love. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So when the worst happens to us, the worst happens to our schemes, the setbacks are bitter, or even when we are impoverished, or even when we're persecuted, or even when we're put to death, slain in the Lord's work and doing good, nevertheless, Paul says, no, we're more than conquerors in all these things. More than conquerors. Victorious. Overcoming all foes and all opposition. Why is that? Because we're in Him that loved us. And then he says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The hardest part of that, you see, is that even life will not separate us. Even all the little things that happen in our ministry, in our work, that discourage us, that don't go the way we thought they should, that fall down in defeat when we had tried to do good, even those things, they can't separate us. If all these other things can't separate us that are much worse, surely those things that discourage us cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, we're conquerors in all these things because they never defeat us. The saints in Daniel 11 who did great exploits yet were destroyed, were they defeated? No, Paul says. No, they weren't defeated even by their dying under the heel of wicked, brutal men. Why? No, on the contrary, he says they weren't defeated. They won. They conquered. Why? Because God loves them. Because Jesus saved them for all eternity. So when you or I experience a failure of some good thing we tried to do for the Lord, God's Word assures us that in these matters, in those particular matters, we were more than conquerors through Him who loved us. If only we could view, you see, the outcomes of these things, not the way we view them, but the way the Lord views them, the way Paul exhorts us to view them. You see, we would have a different perspective as we come to the end of another year. You know, I wonder whether you have ever noticed the sort of labors of love and good that the Scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus takes notice of. Sometimes I think that we think that, you know, if we can't start a great chain of orphanages like George Mueller to take care of the poor children, well, you know, the Lord's not even going to notice us in heaven because all the good seats are going to be taken up by people like George Mueller and C.H. Spurgeon and R.C. Sproul. And, you know, you can go down the list of names of the people that we look at and say, now there's a person who really accomplished a whole lot for the Lord. There's a person who's going to crowd us out of the scene. Almost, it reminds me of those incidences where the disciples were bickering over who was going to be the greatest and who was going to have the seat on the right hand and left hand of the Lord Jesus. And we're looking at it from the reverse, that those people, by their works and by their good deeds, have used up all the good seats. And you see, there's a little envy in that, isn't there? Our zealousness for the projects we undertook that didn't succeed or that didn't turn out the way we thought they should for the Lord's glory, we look at that as if it somehow undermines our position with the Lord Jesus. But it's nothing of the sort. It's nothing of the sort. He still loves us, and nothing can separate us from that love. But when the disciples argued who would be the greatest, Jesus said, the one who is the least who helps the Lord's people, that's going to be who the greatest is. The one who's the least. And look at what he says at Mark 9 at verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, do you see what Christ is saying is that he takes notice in the passing out of rewards? He takes notice of this most trivial act of kindness done for the Lord's sake, for his people. This most trivial act of kindness that it's almost impossible for you to bungle. It's such an easy thing, and yet it takes time, and it takes thought, and it takes compassion, it takes love for the Lord's people, but yet it's within the grasp of any of us to do this sort of thing. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus singles out as something that he takes notice of and that he will reward, that he will remember when he comes to give out his rewards in glory. This simple thing. So even if our grand projects have not turned out the way we thought they would, yet surely we can be of such menial, small assistance and help to the Lord's people. And we can do it over and over again. And the Lord takes notice of it. And we don't do it because we'll get a reward. But he says that we will be rewarded for these things and he will remember them. You see, we keep looking for the grand and glorious things that need to be done for the Lord's sake. And they ought to be done. And if the Lord leads us, we ought to do them, whether they succeed or they fail. But Jesus takes note of the most trivial of acts of love for him. Of course, he fleshes this out in the great passage we read in Matthew Gospel, the 25th chapter, where it says that the king will come in the end in his glory and will be seated on his throne with a host of angels, and he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And they're not righteous or unrighteous because of what they've done. They're righteous or unrighteous because of whether they trusted in his promise of everlasting life and laid hold of his sacrifice. But their works are remembered against them or for them based upon the righteousness which Christ has laid upon them. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, ye took me in, naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. These are all very simple acts, aren't they? They're not complex. They don't take a lot of brain power, do they? They don't take a lot of money. They don't take a lot of special planning, do they? They're just simple acts of kindness that the Lord remarks upon. And of course, the righteous answer him and say, well, we don't remember doing any of these things to you, Lord. We don't remember that at all. And the king shall answer, verse 40, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Do you notice that the Lord Jesus, the great prince, the king of glory, he ennobles not the orphanages and the great churches and not the great institutions, although those are noble things. And those people who did those things for the Lord will be rewarded. But he ennobles these extremely simple acts of love that his people have done for their brethren. He ennobles the simplest acts of kindness as if they had been done to him. He ennobles them by receiving them as done unto the king himself. Perhaps our great works for the Lord, for the gospel, for righteousness, to help the poor, went down in flames this year, but the small things done in kindness to help the Lord's people is as if they were done personally unto the Lord Jesus. That's the way he looks at our acts of love. You see how much the Lord loves us, that he should take notice of the smallest, simplest acts done for his glory. The writer of Hebrews confirms this, doesn't he, in Hebrews 13 at verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God is well pleased. And this is what the Scriptures teach us, that we need not be concerned that our grand projects for doing good, we seem to think they came for naught. They were done for the Lord's glory. But even the smallest thing we do to help the saints, to help the poor, to help the helpless, to praise the Lord, to bring glory and honor to His name, even those smallest things are well-pleasing unto the Lord. You know, we make the mistake of judging our apparent failures without knowing the full purposes of God. Those poor saints destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes did their best with God's help. They did great exploits, but they were crushed and never knew. And we still don't know the purpose that God had in it all. And yet Scripture says they were more than conquerors because the Lord Jesus loves them irrevocably. We make the mistake of judging our apparent failures without a full knowledge of God's purposes. You know, the Lord Jesus is judged the same way by the world, isn't He? And even, sad to say, by His own disciples before He was raised from the dead. How does the world judge Jesus? Well, you know, He did a lot of good things at the beginning, didn't He? In His 3-year ministry. But then at the end, He got crossways with the establishment. And the whole project spun out of control. In the end, the establishment destroyed Him, and so in the end, he was a failure. He didn't live up to the promise of His ministry as it began. He bungled it. It may be not His fault, necessarily. It was those evil people that put a stop to it and throttled Him, didn't they? But you see, all He was left with was just this little handful of good deeds that He did, but ultimately the main project failed. How discouraging. That's the way the world judges the Lord Jesus' ministry. And sometimes we adopt the world's view, not knowing the ultimate purposes of God. We know the ultimate purpose of the Lord Jesus' ministry, don't we? We know that He wasn't a failure. We know that He accomplished everything exactly as the Lord had wished it. We know that the sovereign purposes of God were fully accomplished by the death of the Lord Jesus, why He died to save His people from their sin. But if you're a blind man of this world who doesn't understand the purposes of God, or if you're a saint who doesn't know all the purposes of God, you see, you reach the wrong conclusion about whether this operation was a success or was a failure. We know better than the world does about the Lord Jesus. It was foretold that Jesus would have opposition, wasn't it? Remember Isaiah 42 at verse 4. Says this of Christ, He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He have set justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. We see right now from the world's point of view, that program to set justice to the ends of the world, the Lord Jesus has been an abject failure, hadn't He? According to the world's view, according to the short-sighted view, doesn't take into account all the purposes and will of God. But the Scriptures say He won't be discouraged and He won't fail until He establishes justice and righteousness the world over. And we ought not to be discouraged because He will not fail nor be discouraged till He brings forth justice unto truth. You see how that works? If the Lord Jesus won't fail or be discouraged, we shouldn't be discouraged because He won't fail or be discouraged. Praise God. He will accomplish justice and right in this world at His own good time. You remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, that we're to look unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But then listen what it says. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So here is the example that we're to follow of the Lord Jesus. Remember the little deeds that the Lord Jesus promises He will take note of, if done for His glory, out of love for the Savior, unto His people. The small acts of kindness, those will be remembered. And look forward to that time when the vindication comes and we see the King in His beauty sitting upon His throne and He remembers all of His people. And then we will understand finally why all the saints were martyred and why those Jewish believers were destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes, even after they had done great exploits in the Lord's name and through the Lord's power and knowledge. Then we will understand why those schemes of ours that we undertook for the good of the Lord's people and for righteousness somehow may have failed, but in the end the Lord accomplished all of His will and it was all to His glory. And it wasn't that we shouldn't have done those things, but the Lord had a purpose in it greater than we could even imagine. And this is the attitude that we should go forward with in this world in the coming year. I thought of the words of that hymn taken from the dying words of Samuel Rutherford. It goes like this: with mercy and with judgment my web of time He wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, were lustered with His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned, enthroned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how what looked like the crushing defeat of our Savior at the cross was really His great victory. For He died in our place to take away our sin that we might go free. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your divine plan of redemption that has frustrated the wisdom of men in their own sin, that You have conceived so marvelous a plan of redemption that went against everything that poor lost men would have thought, that none of us could have conceived of it. And it made no sense to any of us until our eyes were opened to understand and to receive the glorious news of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the offering of the Lord Jesus in the place of poor sinners. And now we understand why it was that the ministry of Christ was a failure, and failure in the eyes of the world, that is, because it was the purpose all from the beginning, from before the beginning of time, it was Your purpose that He should be a lamb slain for sinners to take away our sin. And praise God, He has taken it away through His blood. And now we're clean and pure and white, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we thank You for this cup that He left us to picture that blood that would be poured out only hours later after He was betrayed and taken by wicked men and put to death on the cross there at Calvary. Lord, we thank You that His blood has forever purged our sin, forever perfected us who have trusted in Jesus. Lord, thank You for this time we can join together and remember the great victory of the Lord Jesus that the world doesn't even comprehend or acknowledge yet. But help us to look toward the end to know that in the end, Your sovereign will and purpose will be revealed to have been what was best, and all the purposes of the disappointments that we suffer and even the deaths and the martyrdom of Your saints will all be explained and will make perfect sense, and we will say to God be the glory, great things He has done. Couldn't have been done better. Not one thing should have been changed, but You have worked all things together for good and to Your glory. Praise God. Help us to trust in that before we see it, so when we see it, we'll know that Your word was right all along and we were right to trust in it. and bless us as we partake of this fruit of the vine, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book. With Jesus in our midst, we gather round the board. Though many, we are one in Christ, one body in the Lord. Soon shall the night be gone, and we with Jesus reign. The marriage supper of the Lamb shall banish all our pain. Number 191.